so good to see you all. Can I add my Happy New Year to that of Jordan's, which has already been given to you? I pray God's rich blessing on you in 2026 and that you will know his grace and his mercy in your life. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9 from verses 18 to 27. Across all of our services today, I am preaching on the kingdom of God because the Holy Spirit has spoken very clearly to us as a church about the centrality of the kingdom and living for the kingdom and its message as the core or the spine of all that we are to do as a church family for the next 20 years. So I made the decision that I wanted all of our services today to be in one way or another focused in on this message. And as I began to prepare for this time with you today, the first of the Connect services after the new year, it may sound silly to you, but I realized that actually, in all likelihood, at least part of that intentionality around the kingdom at the center of our ministry came from this service. Because back in June and July of last year, and then for the remainder of the term from around September through until December, we entitled the series that we were teaching here, Kingdom Intention. And I am pretty sure that God has connected all that we have been exploring into the life of the church. So I want to thank you, first of all, for being part of the community that has been birthing that as we have thought about it and prayed about it. And I pray that as we look at it again today, that you will be touched and inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you have a really good memory and you have been part of this gathering since we began it last year, you will know that the first series, the first message in the last series, Kingdom Intention, which is what it was entitled, was called Kingdom Connection. And it almost feels as if this first message of the new year, it's a completely different message, by the way, but this first message of the new year is like a bridge from all that we have been doing into all that we are going to be doing as we move forward. So I can see the fingerprints of God on this gathering. And I want to encourage you, particularly if you're a core part of the team here. This is one of the five services that we enable at KT on a Sunday. This is not an aside. It is not run separately. It doesn't exist to one side of the rest of our church life. It is a central part of what we do. But I believe that God is using this gathering to speak to the wider church in ways that you and I don't really understand. And I am grateful to God for that. That means that if you're part of this community, you somehow have a prophetic role in the life of Kensington Temple London City Church. And I look forward to seeing what that's going to look like as we move forward. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. I read from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible in English. Once when Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist." But others, Elijah, and still others, that one of the ancient prophets has arisen. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who were ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. When I last lived in London before returning in 2024 to lead KT, one of the things that I loved to do was to take a walk around different boroughs and pray for those boroughs. In fact, I did that even when I returned to Northern Ireland. But a few years before returning to London to live, I was walking through Shoreditch and I saw a massive mural on the wall. You may have seen it, some of you. It said, "Find yourself, define yourself, be yourself." Have any of you seen that? Find yourself, define yourself, be yourself. That's the mantra of our culture. London screams it at you from every billboard and from many an Instagram feed. You do you. Just you do you. I'll do me, you do you. But here's the problem. What happens when you don't know who you are? What do you do when the identity you've built starts to crack? Jesus asks a question that cuts through all the noise of you defining yourself by defining himself. Who do you say I am? He asks that of his followers because here's the truth. You will never know who you are until you know who he is. And once you find your connection to him, Jesus, the King of the kingdom, the source of life, the one who comes to give hope and peace and grace and forgiveness and purpose, once you find that, everything else can fall into place. You'll not find your identity at university. You will not find your identity in a relationship. You will not find your identity in a career. You will not find it in the amount of money you have. You'll not find it in the car that you have, the clothes that you wear, or the brands that you point to. Although lots of people think they will. But all of those things eventually crack, break, or fall away. And you are still left with this niggling question around your own identity. In the reading that I brought to you, right at the center of it, in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we read this. Then Jesus said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it." There is a deep question of identity in this that is the biggest question of our culture and of our time. It's why issues like gender, sexuality, marriage, money, and power are so potent in our culture, because behind them are questions of definition. Behind all those front or superficial questions, not superficial in a weak way, but superficial in a strong way, and behind all those apparently primary questions, there is a deeply primary question around who we are. Jesus begins this dialogue that I read to you today with this question: who do the crowds say that I am? They answer John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then comes the personal question: but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah of God." Now imagine for a moment you're standing at Oxford Circus and thousands of people are rushing past you. And if you ask them who Jesus is, what do you think they would say back? Some would shout back, "A good teacher." Some would say, "He's a myth. He never existed." Some would say, "He's a prophet." Many would say, "He's irrelevant." But here's the thing. Jesus isn't asking the people rushing past you in Oxford Circus. He's not asking London. He's asking you. Jesus never just asks a city, he asks a person. He doesn't even ask a generation, he always asks a person. Too often, we sidebar the question of who Jesus is to us by trying to address the question of who he is to our generation. That's an interesting question, but it's never the question Jesus asks. He always asks you. Jordan, who do you say that I am? Malcolm, who do you say that I am? John, who do you say that I am? He never just asks it blindly with the hope that a generation will say something. don't sidebar the importance of Jesus' question by allowing that to happen in your own heart or in your own mind. Jesus is asking you, and your answer will shape your life. If Jesus is nothing more than an influencer, then you will follow him when it is convenient. But if he is king, then everything changes in our hearts and in our lives. But Jesus doesn't just allow himself or you to be content, or Peter for that matter, with saying, "You are the Messiah." He wants to help us understand the kind of king that he is, the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior that he is. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus says something really strange to them. If you have your Bibles open, you'll hear it. Here's what he says. He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Why did he do that? Why didn't he get them to announce it, to declare it, to write it on billboards or a first century equivalent? Because his kingdom, and therefore his reign, is not what they expected. He doesn't predict power. He doesn't predict political or violent overthrowing of the Romans. He doesn't say, "I'm going to give you everything you want." He predicts suffering and rejection and death and then resurrection. And he knows that they have to let this play out before they can announce it. They've got to understand it before they can declare it. Because left to their own devices, they'll declare him as the kind of king that he isn't. They'll declare a kingdom that isn't his kingdom. And then they'll end up in even more bother than they were before they started. Think of a football team. I don't like football. My son-in-law was listening to a football match yesterday. He supports, is it Aberdeen? I don't know. And they were playing at Falkirk or somewhere? I don't know. And apparently it was a very important game yesterday. And they lost. And I was like, "Oh, boo-hoo." And he said, "You don't understand the importance of this game. They've now gone above us in the league." And I said, "Oh, well, whatever. I don't even know what your league is, but never mind." I'm trying to think of illustrations that help you, not that help me, you see. Think of a football team that is expecting an easy win. Would Aberdeen be an easy win over Falkirk? I don't know. Would Chelsea be an easy win over Aston Villa, whoever they play? Think of a football team expecting an easy win, only to find that the match is a battle. They expect to kick a couple of balls around, score goals, and be home in time for no extra play, or whatever you call it in football. But instead, they have to fight for that win. They have to fight for every goal. They have to fight for every kick of the ball. The disciples wanted an easy win. They wanted glory now. But what they were being taught was that the way to the victory that they were seeking was through a cross. And they weren't ready for that. And if they didn't understand it, they couldn't proclaim it. The kingdom of God is not about your comfort. It's about your surrender. In a city like London that chases success on every corner and a message on every single person's Instagram account, Jesus calls us to a very different story. And then he turns to the crowd in this story and he says something that shocks us still today. Verses 23 to 27. "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their crosses daily and follow me." Do you notice the three verbs in that short sentence? Deny, take up, and follow. Imagine carrying a cross down Oxford Street. People would stare at you as if there was something wrong with you, because it's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of shame, and it is a symbol of sacrifices. And Jesus says, "Do that every day if you want to be my follower. Carry the cross that I give you." The world, London, Hackney, Harrow, Hammersmith, they will not understand it. But that's what you and I are called to do. To live in a different story with a different narrative which defines us and other people the way God defines them rather than the way the culture defines them. Deny yourself. This isn't self-hatred. This isn't self-loathing. It isn't self-punishment. This is dethroning yourself. Take yourself out of the center of your own story and put God there. The world doesn't revolve around you. And it doesn't revolve around me. The world revolves around God and his purposes. Denying ourselves is doing that. It is getting up every morning and imagine that there's a gold carpet with a big circular carpet right beside your bed. It's getting up every morning and choosing to step out of the center of that golden circle and saying to God, through Jesus, will you please stand at the center of this circle? Let me stand on the edge of your purposes. In other words, you will not lead a successful life biblically if you go off and decide what you're going to do with your life and then come back to God and say, here's my life, will you bless it? God calls you to find out what he's doing and then say, help me to do what you are blessing, Lord. Why have you given me these gifts and skills? Why did you create me this way? Why did you place these passions, courage as a dancer? Why did you give me the ability to inspire others? How can I use it to advance your kingdom? That is denying yourself. It isn't hating yourself. It isn't saying that you're worthless. It's not self-deprecation. It's not self-loathing. It is saying to God, be the center of my circle. Be at the center of my life. Deny yourself and take up your cross. That is costly daily obedience. That is recognizing that London isn't going to applaud you when you live God's way. They're not going to say, you are an amazing person. We need you. They're going to attack you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to mock you. They're going to say you're wasting your life. You're doing things with your life that you shouldn't do because they're not going to lead to your pleasure or your success or your satisfaction. You might not get the promotion that you want when you live for Jesus. You might not be able to do the job that everybody else says you should be doing when you live for Jesus. There is a daily cost to following him. And each of us has to work that out for ourselves. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. Live his way in your workplace, in your friendships, and in your relationships. His way in the gym, his way in the kitchen, his way in the living room, his way in the office, his way in the boardroom, and his way in the bedroom. Every aspect of our lives lived according to his purpose and his plan. There is a cost to following Jesus that many churches will not tell you about, but they should. There is a sacrifice and a commitment involved. The call of Jesus to you around the world or here in London isn't to blend in. It is to stand out. It is not to become so like London that nobody notices the difference. It is to live so differently that everybody notices the difference. It isn't to handle the way you dress or talk or where you go or how you spend your time or your money in a way that makes you popular with everybody else. It is to live in such a way that people say, what is different about you? What motivates you to be so generous or so kind or so forgiving or so encouraging? And then Jesus gives us a paradox in this story that flips everything upside down. In verses 24 and 25, he says, those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. Think of somebody clinging to a life jacket but refusing a rescue. Holding on to self-control can feel safe, but in the end, you will drown if you don't let somebody help you. Letting go feels risky, but letting go can save you. True life isn't found in status. It's not found in wealth. It's not found in how many likes you have. True life is found in surrender to Jesus. So here's the question. Who do you say Jesus is? And if he's king, will you live like that? Will you let his kingship shape your citizenship? Picture this. You're standing at the edge of the Thames and you're holding a really heavy backpack. It's full of bricks. And each one is labeled with the things that you have clung to. There's a brick called success. There's a brick called control. There's a brick called fear. There's a brick called approval. And Jesus says to you, drop them all and follow me. You hesitate because it feels like you're going to lose everything. But as you drop those bricks into the Thames, you realize that your life is getting lighter. And then you're free. You're free to run. That's the paradox at the heart of this teaching. You lose your life to find it. You lay down all the things that the world around you tells you are important. And you find the things that are really important. That's why this is a radical call, which was the title of my message in the 9 and the 11. This is not about Sunday attendance. It's not about turning up at 2 o'clock on a Sunday. That's part of what it's about, but it's not about that entirely. It's about your kingdom connection every day and your intentionality every moment. Who's helping you to live in the kingdom? Who's helping you to follow Jesus? What groups are you part of that will enable that and support you and strengthen you? Not just when you come here, and if some of you are here and then going back to uni, who are you going to look for that can help you with that? Find a group of people around you that can support you, that can walk with you, that encourage you. That's why we have sales here at KT. We want people to be in communities that will support them and help them and serve them. Ask yourself. I can't answer this question for you. You have to answer it for yourself. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you think he is? Who do you believe Jesus is? You got to answer that question for yourself, because one day he will ask you face to face. Who do you say Jesus is? What is the cross that he's asking you to carry? And where do you need to surrender in order to find life? What do you need to lay down? What bricks do you need to throw into the Thames so that you can receive the lightness of his spirit? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to talk. Lord Jesus, today help us to hear your call. Help us to understand that you are the Messiah, the King. Would you forgive us for the times that we have tried to fit you into our plans instead of surrendering our plans to your purposes? Would you teach us today to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you? Would you give us courage to live for your kingdom in this city and in our world, and to stand out for you, and to find true life by laying our lives at your feet? And here's the most difficult part of the prayer, sisters and brothers. We give you everything. Our dreams, our fears, and our future. Be our King. Amen. Now, what I have done, and what I'm going to do every week with you, is created a summary of that teaching with some questions afterwards, and it's going to be available somewhere. I don't know where it's going to be available. I'm looking at Ben, but we're going to make it available for you so that you can use it, and you can dig into it across the week. It might be helpful to have it available on a Sunday after the service so you can see it and so forth. I'm very happy to email that to you now, and then we can put it somewhere, but it's already gone to our IT team. But I want you to start to use the teaching on a Sunday, not just for the discussion afterwards, but if you're in sales, in your cell groups, or in your small groups, or you're in friendship groups, to use it to shape how you kind of engage with what God is saying on a Sunday. And I'll do that every week. And I pray that's very helpful to you. Jordan.
Amazing. Let's give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause. That was an amazing, amazing talk. I can personally see the dots being added from New Year's Eve, when you spoke about New Year's Eve, to this morning, to now. And
it's very intentional.
I can feel it. And there's so many questions that have come in already. The first one I'm going to start with is, what do you think made Jesus ask, "Who do you say that I am?"
I suspect that he needed them to be honest about their doubts or their fears. And he wanted to work with where they were rather than where they thought they were. So there's a similar kind of exchange that Jesus has with somebody who is born blind. And this person or people in Matthew's gospel, it's two people, are crying out to Jesus as he walks along the road, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the disciples say to the person who is blind, or to the people who are blind, "He's too busy. Don't bother the master." But Jesus stops and says, "Bring them to me." And then he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, he knows what they want. They want to see. But he needs them to be honest about it. And in this passage, I think what Jesus is doing is saying to the 12 disciples, don't go with the crowd, because when he asks them, he says, "What does everybody say? What do these people say?" And then he says, "What do you say?" And Peter, probably speaking on behalf of them all, which he often does, he sometimes only opens his mouth to make room for the other foot, but that's another story, says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." So that's what he is, but he needs them to confess it, because there is something about the words we speak that have power according to the Bible. When you speak out something that you believe, it has real power. And he is drawing them to the point of honest confession so that he can build on it and explain to them what's going to happen next. You see, they say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But he knows that when they say, "You are the Messiah," they have this picture. Somebody that's going to boot out the Romans, kill all the baddies, and reign. So they know who he is, but they don't really know who he is. They know that he's come to rescue them, but their rescue plan and his rescue plan are polar opposites of each other. But he can't begin to reveal what his plan is until he gets them to acknowledge what they think the plan is. That's why he says, don't tell anybody else what's going to happen next. Because that's the bit that they're like, what do you mean get killed? What do you mean suffer and die? That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. He is supposed to come and rescue us. Be very unpopular perhaps for some people for me to say this. In some parts of the Pentecostal church, the gospel preacher will say, come to Jesus and you'll never struggle again. You'll never have to face uncertainty. He'll give you everything you want. You'll never go through fear. You'll never go through loss. You'll never go through pain. You'll never go through uncertainty. You'll never go through a dark valley. And that's not true. That's the kind of thing Jesus is doing here. He's getting them to name who they think he is. And then he's taking where they are to explain who he really is and what his messiahship looks like. In other words, Jesus can't force you into a place that you're not willing to go. So you have to kind of be honest with them. So he's bringing them to a point of honesty, and he can build out of that honesty into his true identity, I think. And it's the same for me. If I want to grow in Jesus, if I say to Jesus, I want to follow you wherever you send me, that's a very dangerous prayer. Because in your head you might be thinking, Barbados, the Bahamas, a Lamborghini, 6-bedroom house, marry somebody who has millions of dollars or pounds. And Jesus said, but you just said that you'd follow me wherever I sent you. What if I send you to a country where there is no wealth and I ask you to remain single and I don't give you all the things that you think you're entitled to? Will you still serve me? And if you say, no, that's not part of the deal, he might say, well, you see, that's the problem. You think your relationship with me is a transaction? That's not what this is. I'm the king, and you're the subject, and I will give you freedom, but it might look very different to what you expect. Will you sign up for that?
I want to unpack that, but I want to keep on going. How can we practically take up our cross daily? And what does it mean to take up your cross? Because I hear the take up your cross
right.
quite a lot.
So I think sometimes the teaching on taking up your cross is misapplied. I don't think that I think, what was the cross for Jesus? I think that's where we get our definition of the cross. The cross for Jesus was the rejection of the world. It was the punishment of the world placed on him. It was him being mocked, ridiculed, sidelined, marginalized, all of those things. That's our cross. When we identify with Jesus, we identify not only with his life, but with his death, with his burial, and with his resurrection. I don't think the cross is just having a difficult day. I don't think the cross is having to work hard. I don't think the cross is the things that every human being experiences. I think the cross that Jesus is calling us to is the response of the world to us because we've identified with him. So the way they would treat him, they treat us instead. That's the cross that he asks us to carry. So they reject him and therefore they will reject us. They mock him, therefore they will mock us. Let me give you a good example. It's only a small example, but it's an example. Years ago, my wife was working in a GP practice. And one of her fellow partners in the GP practice, I went to the Christmas dinner with them. And they knew that I was a pastor. And in the middle of the Christmas dinner, he got some stuff that was on the table for decorations and he turned it into a cross. And he was very, very drunk. And he stood on the chair and he put himself into the form of a crucifix. And he started to laugh at me. And he said, is this the Jesus you believe in? Making fun of Jesus' death. He said, are you another weakling? Are you another weakling? Are you another weakling? Can I see if this fork will go through your wrist like the nails went through his wrist? And it went on for about 15 minutes. And nobody in the room did anything. And I didn't respond angrily or aggressively. When he was finished, I said, are you done? He said, yes. I said, yes, that is the Jesus I love. That is the Jesus I serve. The one that you've just mocked is the one that I serve. And I'm not ashamed of him, but clearly you don't like him, so you're shouting at me. Now that partner left actually within a month, but that's another story. But there are times when you have to make a choice in bearing your cross. So for example, you may well be in a situation where people make fun of Jesus. Or they will use his name in vain. And you might say, that doesn't matter. It does matter. And in that moment, you have a decision to make. Here's what I do. When people mock Jesus in my company, I will simply look at them and say, he's my best friend. Would you say that about somebody else's best friend? Please don't say it about mine. And they don't always say, oh, I'm so sorry, Malcolm. They normally have another go at you. But carrying the cross is readily identifying with Jesus
whatever way people might respond to him. And being willing to suffer rejection, being willing to be laughed at, being willing to be mocked, being willing to be marginalized because you believe in him.
Wow. That's so good. You answered literally nearly, that one section answered so many questions. So the next question is, as we are in the start of the year, how do we have a vision with God at the center of, at the center for 2026, so that it doesn't become manifesting, but doing the will of God?
Okay, that's a good question. I've been doing a bit of study around manifesting in the, over the Christmas period because everybody seems to be doing it. There was a lady sat beside me on the train about four days ago, and she was like this, smiling. And I said, excuse me, are you all right? She said, yes, yes, yes. I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm manifesting. And I said, what are you manifesting? She said, I've won the lottery. I'm manifesting that I've won the lottery. And I'm manifesting what I'm going to do with it. And I tried to have a conversation with her about it, but it strikes me that some Christians treat faith like that. Their faith is almost manifesting. They just use a different word. I'm not going to be sick, 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 I'm not going to, I'm going to have money, 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 I'm going to get married, I'm going to get married, I'm going to get married, I'm going to get married. That's manifesting. It just has a different name. Faith is asking God what he wants, not telling him what he wants. Faith is trusting that he knows best and laying all of your desires at his feet and accepting that he knows best, you don't. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will grant you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean write down your wish list and give it to Jesus. It means bring your life into such alignment with the purposes and plans of God that you will only want what he wants. So as you go into 2026, I think, this is something I do from about September to Christmas every year, I think what I would do if I were you, because this is what I do, I say, okay, what is God doing in the world? What is God's purposes? What are God's purposes for the church I'm part of? And how do I fit into that purpose? Not here's all the things I want to do in 2026. That's just resolutions. What does God want to do in 2026? How can I be part of that? And aligning your will with his will rather than putting your will out and saying, this is my will, now you do it, Lord. That's just manifesting with a Christian label. Instead, what you've got to do is say, okay, Lord, what do you want to achieve? So what does he want to achieve in you in 2026? I can tell you what he wants to achieve. He wants you to be more like Jesus. Without a shadow of a doubt, that's his desire for all of us. He wants all of us to be more like Jesus. So you know where you're least like Jesus. I know where I'm least like Jesus. And if I say, Lord, let your will be done in my life, he may well bring me into situations where the bits of my life that are least like him will be brought into challenge so that they can be dealt with. And I can become more like Jesus.
100%. Just a follow-up from that. So how do you set goals appropriately then? Because sometimes we can set our goals, and our goals now, from how you've explained it, can be manifesting certain goals that we want for this year. How do we intentionally connect our goals within the purpose of God? Because it could, like, some of our goals could be, I want to buy a house. And God's goal may be completely different, but you're thinking that's the same thing because
Well, it's not necessarily completely different. That's where God's promise of prosperity is different to the world's definition of prosperity.
What's God's definition?
God's definition of prosperity is living in the fullness of all he has given you and using what he gives you for his glory. Nothing you have is yours. So if you're saying, Lord, I want a house this year, why do you want the house? Honestly, why do you want the house? If you say, I want the house because I want a big house and I want to have all my friends around and want to have parties and I don't want to worry about debt and all of those things, I understand that. But that's not a godly reason for wanting a house. I want a house so that I can use it for your glory. That's different. Why do you want money? I want money so that I'm not in debt. That's a good reason, but it's not the best. I want money so that I can use it for the kingdom of God. That's different. Why do you want the promotion? So that you have more money, or so that you can influence more for the kingdom and live more for Jesus? It all gets to motive. It all gets to why you're asking God. I want to get married. Why do you want to get married? I want to get married because all my mates are getting married. Not a good enough reason. I want to get married because I just want to get married. I understand that. It's a good reason, but it's not the best reason. I want to get married because I believe that God has a partner for me that I can serve, and she can or he can become Christ-like through that marriage, and I can become more like Jesus through that marriage, and we can have children that can be brought up in the ways of God. That's a good reason. Do you understand? Be careful that you don't write a wish list and then baptize it. That's not discipleship. That's just transaction. If you just write a list and say, these are all the things I want you to do, amen. I'm not going to pull you apart for it, but I would encourage you instead to sit with a blank piece of paper and say, okay, Lord Jesus, what do you want for me for this year? What are the things that you want to do in my life? And then start to write. You'll end up with a different list. It might be a harder one, but it'll be a better one.
Wow. So good. How do I...
It's very quiet here.
It is. And you know, even me, deep down inside, I'm quiet as well. How do I submit my dream/career fully to God whilst working in the creative industry?
You do it for His glory.
Yeah. 100%.
It's the same answer, isn't it? It's the same answer. I mean, you're in the music industry, you're in the creative art. Why do you want to do it? Do you want to do it to be famous? Nothing wrong with that. Do you want to do it so you win an Emmy, or you win a Grammy, or you win a Dove, or you win a whatever else, another bar of soap, whatever those things are? Do you want to do it for any of those things? There's nothing wrong with that. But as a follower of Jesus that's gifted and anointed, and as you are, and as your pastor, I would always be saying to you, Jordan, pursue what will bring most glory to Jesus in your life, not what will bring most glory to you. So if you want the career promotion so that you stand in the limelight and everybody bows, you might get it, but it's not going to satisfy you. But if you say, Lord, I want, and the most dangerous and the bravest and the most exciting prayer that you could ever pray, and it is a helter-skelter of a prayer, honestly. It will take you on adventures that you have never thought possible. Is, Lord, do in my life whatever will bring the greatest glory to your name. I dare you to pray that and mean it. Do in my life whatever will bring the greatest glory to your name. I have no idea what that will look like for you, but it will not be boring. But don't pray it unless you mean it. Do in my life whatever will bring the greatest glory to your name. Do you see what I've done in that prayer? You're not at the center of it. I'm not at the center of it. My desires aren't at the center of it. My successes aren't at the center of it. His glory is at the center of it. And His glory, well, I can tell you, His glory has shone through me as I've walked through suffering. His glory has shone through me as I have lost friendships, as I have been criticized and laughed at and mocked in public life because of my stance on things like gender and sexuality. When you pray, do in my life whatever will bring greatest glory to your name, it is a dangerous prayer. But it's the prayer that brings freedom. Pardon? Yes. Yeah. So are you in the creative sphere? Right. Yeah. So maybe God wants you to dance for His glory. Then say, Lord, let me dance for your glory. Maybe He wants you to sing for His glory. That doesn't mean you're going to end up singing in a church choir. It might mean that you end up getting a number one single or singing on the West End or being part of an amazing group. There's nothing wrong with any of those successes. What's wrong is when they become more important than Jesus. Do you know what I mean? And then you begin to chase the success without walking with the Savior. When your success becomes more important than your salvation, they're the wrong way around. And when your accolades become more important than his glory, then your accolades, which start off as rewards, end up chains. Do you see? Because, and I think I am a creative. I'm not as creative as some of you, but I am a creative. I write, I play, I compose, I do bits and pieces. The creative industry, I think, is a really beautiful one. And it is one, and we are all, those of us that are creatives, so temperamental. We can get really upset at other people when they don't do things our way. But there's something at the center of creativity because God is the creative God. So I think when a creative is really flowing, she or he is displaying the beauty of God in their lives in an amazing way, whether it's through dance or singing or writing or playing or sculpting or painting or composing or whatever it might be. But that can become an idol. And idols promise you everything, but then take everything instead. And you know that something is becoming an idol in your life when the more you give it, the more it wants. So it's like a little Pac-Man. It's never satisfied. You give it 10 hours and it says, no, I need 12. No, I need 14. No, I need 16. No, I need everything in you. And then you get to a place where you wake up and you think, I do a lot of work with creatives that have been burned out by the process. And many of them say things like this: I used to love singing. Now I hate it. Or I used to love dancing or acting. Now I hate it because it's consuming everything in me. I've lost my joy in doing it. You can apply that to any area of life. I used to love being married. I used to love being a banker. I used to love being in IT. But now it consumes every moment. That's because what you loved has now become an idol and is destroying you.
So how do you...
Does that make sense? You're welcome.
So how do you manage, how do you make sure what you love doesn't become an idol?
By making sure that you keep Jesus at the center of it. And by having a group of, that's why I think small groups are so important. By having people around you that will say, Jordan, take it easy. You're losing yourself in this. If too many of your sentences begin with I, something's going wrong. So have good people around you that are going to say, be careful. And old-fashioned things like praying, attending church, reading the Bible, and having people to walk with you in faith will help you with all of that.
Amazing. What is the difference between being meek and humble, and how do we practice both without allowing ourselves to be taken advantage of?
So meekness is strength that is restrained. Meekness is not weakness. Weakness is the inability to respond. Meekness is the power to choose how you respond.
So say that again.
Weakness is the inability to respond. Meekness is being able to choose what your response will be. The best definition of meekness that I have is power harnessed. Jesus was meek. He was not, well, he was weak in the sense that he made himself defenseless, but he was never out of control. Even when everything was happening to him, he never lost control of his center. That's, I think, the key to successful Christian living. I am not controlled by my situations. I control them. I am not. So one of a dear member of my family over the Christmas period found out she was sick and she needs an operation. She's having it this coming Friday. And I said to her, and she's frightened. And I've been speaking to her regularly. She's not a Christian, but I've said to her, don't let your circumstances dictate your responses. Allow your responses to shape your engagement with your circumstances. And meekness is the ability to harness your strength for the glory of God. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Humility is a humble person doesn't need to be the center of the room. Somebody with false humility or pride always has to be the center of the room. They have to be the center of the room because they need to be the best in the room, or they need to be the center of the room by being the worst in the room. But humility is just thinking honestly about yourself. So, one example, I stand at the door and I'll often have people say, "Pastor, thank you so much for that message," or "that really helped." For some years, at the beginning of my ministry, I'd say, "Oh, no, give God the glory, give God the glory, give God the glory." And I do mean give God the glory, I wasn't being false. But in the end, I realized that that was actually false humility. The best thing to do when somebody compliments you is say, "Thank you so much." Because immediately, you're not making it about you or them. You're just receiving a blessing from somebody and you can move on. But the opposite is also true. If you do something wrong, don't blame everybody else. Don't say, "Well, that was them. If you are a genuinely humble person and you mess up, you'll say, "I'm so sorry, I got that wrong." But you're not defined by that error, and you're not defined by the success. You're defined by who you are in Christ. And I know who I am in Christ. So whether you like me or loathe me doesn't make that much difference to me. I'm not seeking your approval. I've already got God's approval. And when you're living in a humble state, you live under the approval of God and you do not seek the approval of men or women.
So good. We've got time for like two more questions. Why do you think Jesus sets such a high bar for discipleship?
That's a cracking question. Because he sets a bar for discipleship that's higher than the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Higher than the Torah.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Because his grace comes to dwell in us. And Jesus, when he comes to earth, when the Son of God, when he is born as Jesus, when the Word becomes flesh, is not only showing us what God is like, he comes to show us what being human is like. So Jesus' life is not only a picture of God coming to us, it's a picture of what a liberated human life can be. And he invites us into liberation. And it links to the idea of the commandments in this sense, Jordan. I've said this to you before. If you were to memorize Exodus 20 or the 10 commandments or the 10 words as they're called in Hebrew and close your eyes, it's really interesting if you think, what does God sound like when he's saying that? So do you hear God saying, "Thou shalt not murder, you useless, dirty piece of flesh"? Or do you hear God saying, don't murder people? Because when you murder another person, you murder everyone. When you take another person's life, you are lessening the value of your own life. Don't do that. Do you hear him saying, "Don't commit adultery"? Or do you hear him saying, "Don't commit adultery"? Because when you have sex with somebody you're not married to, you break a covenantal relationship and you desecrate them and yourself. And you lessen your humanity by behaving like that. Don't do that. So when Jesus comes and tells us, invites us to this higher life, he's inviting us to a life that is possible rather than asking us to settle for a life that is all right. He says, "No, you can live better than that." And the higher he invites us, the freer we are. So his invitation to a higher life, I would prefer to say, is an invitation to a freer life. What we call a high bar, Jesus calls a freedom. It depends on how you define holiness. Is holiness stopping doing all of these things? I think that's a rather negative definition of holiness. I think holiness is freedom.
Sorry. is it does freedom create the radical nature in you to be bold and courageous?
I think that the thing that creates that in a human being more than anything else, well, like when we talk about me, is to look into the eyes of a God who says, I love you. I made you. I have a purpose for you. And I have got you. Would you like to live that way? And that's what creates the energy, the power of the Spirit living in me. You see, in the coming of Christ to us, the law, which was an external set of commands that rested on your shoulders, becomes an internal energy that is placed in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you are no longer carrying something, you are propelled by something. Because the Spirit doesn't simply come to rest on us as believers, he lives in us. And the word for power, for the Spirit's power, there are a couple in the New Testament. One is exousia, which can also mean authority. Another is dunamis. And most Pentecostals like to say that's the word from which we get dynamite, which is true, but it is also the word from which we get dynamo. And a dynamo is a provider of energy. Dynamite is explosive. So when the Spirit comes to live in Malcolm Duncan, which he did when I was born again, I am given a dynamic of the Spirit that has the power for me to live differently. I think Jesus' invitation to holiness is because that holiness is already placed in me. And this is hard to explain because many of you will have been taught differently. But when I was born again, Christ came to abide in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's somewhere in the center of my soul where Christ dwells. And my journey into freedom and holiness is living out of the center of who I have been made by Jesus, rather than living to become somebody that I am not already. I am already forgiven. I am already empowered. The center of my life, heaven itself, is not holier than the center of my life. The Holy of Holies, the throne room of heaven, is not any holier than the center of my life. So when you realize that the throne room of heaven and the center of your spiritual life are like two magnets, wow, one is drawing the other into freedom, you understand why Jesus says live differently. Because he's saying, let the magnetic power of God pull you into who you were made to be. There could be nothing more exciting than that.
I could be here for an hour just on that sentence alone.
And that's kingdom.
Yeah.
That's kingdom. Because the king who is enthroned abides in me by the power of his Spirit. And that propulsion draws me into freedom. And that's why Jesus cares about it. Because all those, it's a bit like your question, all these other things that promise us identity and promise us life and promise us power, they're liars. Yeah. And what Jesus wants us to do is live. That's why he said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. When you know who you are, when you know whose you are, and when you know what he's called you to do and the power he's placed within you, holiness and freedom are no longer things that you're trying to achieve. They are things that are being released in you and you live in them for the glory of Jesus.
Amazing. Yeah, amazing. Last question. And this is not really a question. This is just advice. Because I feel like there's a silence and a stillness in the room. And I love it. And I feel like people's hearts are being touched. And maybe some people are feeling a beautiful conviction to the call of Christ and how to bring everything in reorder their lives. What are some practical steps do you think we can take into tomorrow to start reshuffling and reshaping our life so that we can have it fixed on the call of Christ?
I would read the Sermon on the Mount. I would read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 every day this week. I'd read it with a notebook, with a pen. I'm going to be teaching on this. I'm writing a book on it that's going to be published in a year or so. You've all got a computer or a phone. Go to something like Bible Gateway and type in Kingdom of God or King in Matthew's Gospel. and just read every reference. There's 110 references in the New Testament to the kingdom of God. 55 of them are in Matthew's gospel. But I would read the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first thing I would do. But I would read it like this. Lord Jesus, this describes a life of freedom. This describes a life of worship. This describes what it means to be truly human. Speak to me as I read these words. Show me the bits that you are calling me to wrestle with, and bring me into all that you have for me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then I'd read the Sermon on the Mount with a pen in my hand, and every time Jesus challenged you about something, write it down. And at the end of that, you will have the areas of your life that you need to work on in 2026. And talk to somebody about it, and they will help you, somebody you trust. But keep that in front of you and allow it to shape you. And if you're bold enough, if you're courageous enough, you pray tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, Lord, do in my life whatever will bring the greatest glory to your name. Amen. And when you go to bed tomorrow night, say, Lord, where did I get that right today? And where did I get that wrong? And think about it, and then go to bed. And the following day, get up and say, Lord, do in my life whatever will bring greatest glory to your name. And before you go to bed, Lord, where did I come close? And where did I get that wrong? You will be changed in a month. You will be changed in a month. Something, it takes 6 weeks to form a habit. Do it for 6 weeks, and it will become part of your life.
Amazing. Let's give a round of applause to Pastor Malcolm. Thank you so much.